Let's open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. The message tonight is entitled Mayhem in the Monarchy. Mayhem in the Monarchy. Now, last week we read in chapter 9 how a man named Jehu was anointed to be the king of Israel, but he was also commissioned by God to be his instrument of judgment against the house of Ahab. It all began many years previously when Ahab and Jezebel lied about a man named Naboth who lived in Jezreel. They falsely accused him. They had false witnesses rise up, testify against him, for which he was condemned and was killed. The reason? Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth wasn't selling. And so they did him in order that Ahab might have his little vineyard to go and play around in. Well, God was definitely displeased, and so he swore to destroy Ahab and his descendants. Way back in 1 Kings chapter 21, if you're quick on the draw, turn back there to the left. 1 Kings 21, verse 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, verse 18, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. And there he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him and say, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Well, finally, Ahab was shaken, and so he repented. Therefore, God swore that the judgment against him would then be rendered against his son. Look at 1 Kings 21, verse 28. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son, I will bring calamity on his house. Just the incredible grace and mercy of God, that regardless of how bad, how awful our deeds might be, the things we have done, yet God honors repentance. He doesn't say, hey, too little, too late. If we truly repent, he will forgive and he will minister to us, just like he did Ahab. Well, his son Joram, also known as Jehoram, he was an evil man. He walked in the sins of Ahab and his mother Jezebel, and eventually he was killed, and his body was indeed tossed into the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Then it became Jezebel's turn to pay for her many transgressions. And we read how last week in 2 Kings chapter 9, Jehu, the one who drove his chariot really furiously, how we have descendants of Jehu in the Memphis area driving their chariots furiously, how we read that Jehu came to where Jezebel was, and in 2 Kings 9 verse 32, he looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, throw her down. And so they threw her down. And some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And apparently he wasn't too shaken up with the ordeal, because it says, and then when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Like, well, you know, I did the job. I'm tired. I'm hungry. So he goes in and he eats and he drinks. And he said, well, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was the king's daughter. He respected her office. But they went out to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and palms of her hands. They came back and told him, they told Jehu, and he, Jehu, said, well, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. She wouldn't be buried. That was a prophecy. And that the dogs would eat her flesh, which indeed they did, just as God has said. Well, that brings us now to chapter 10, where this guy Jehu continues to clean up the house of Ahab. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 10, a city is spared by slaughtering 70 sons. A city spared by slaughtering 70 sons. A lot of S words there. Verse 10. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So apparently the Bible continues with the S words. 70 sons in Samaria. Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and those who reared Ahab's sons, saying. Now, apparently, Ahab was quite the prolific baby maker. I mean, he has 70 sons. Now, it's safe to assume not all 70 came from Jezebel, meaning there were many other women. Now, my grandmother did have 11 kids herself. So it's not unheard of for somebody to have, a lady to have a lot of kids, but 70? Of course not. So Ahab had many women, wives, concubines, and he's cranking out the babies. Well, by this time, these 70 sons are grown men, and all of them evil, wicked, just like their dad. So Jehu sends a letter to the elders of Samaria, the city of Samaria, those who were in charge of rearing up the king's sons, those who had a special school for the king's sons. And so as soon as the letter comes to you, the letter says, saying, verse 2, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also and weapons, since you're a ready-to-go army there, choose the best qualified of your master's sons. Set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. So tell you what, we're going to fight. See who wins. You choose the best of Ahab's sons, make him king, and then he can lead you all out into battle and we're going to fight. But they were exceedingly afraid, verse 4, and said, well, look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? As you remember last week, how Jehu had killed not only Joram, one of Ahab's sons, but he also killed Ahaziah, the king of Judah. In that one meeting, he killed them both. And so these guys of Samaria thinking, well, he's already taken out two kings. We're no match. And he who was in charge of the house, he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu saying, so they write Jehu this letter. We are your servants. O Master Jehu, we are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. No, we're not going to do that. And do what is good in your sight. In other words, don't shoot. We surrender. What is it you want us to do? Then he wrote a second letter to them saying, well, if you are for me and will obey my voice, then take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. So they were, take the heads and leave the bodies behind. Meaning, they were going to be killed. So you have 24 hours to behead 70 men, these sons of Ahab. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the elders came to them, that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. So much for their nurturing, mentoring skills. So much for that affection they might have had. They figured, well, it's either them or us. I like me more than them. So off you go. Off with their heads. And that's what they did. Then the messenger came and told Jehu, saying, well, they brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, let them lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. And so it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people. So now there's these two heaps of heads, you know, 35 in a pile, roughly, just out there. And all the people in the city where Jehu was were standing around looking at two heaps of heads. It's a little disturbing, isn't it? And they're looking at Jehu, probably thinking, what have you done? And I kind of have the feeling, based on what Jehu says, that he's sensing the people weren't particularly pleased with the fact that they had two heaps of heads in front of them in their city square. And so notice what Jehu says. It was in the morning, he went out and stood and said to the people, hey, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Oh, what? Wait, Jehu, didn't you order their death? But now you're denying any responsibility? Jehu, it sounds like you're what? Lying. Sounds like you're being a politician. You know, you want the people to follow you, but you're sensing they don't like what's happened. And so now what are you doing? You're distancing yourself from this dilemma. Oh yeah, I killed their dad, but you know, I can't really take responsibility for all this. And then in the next sentence, notice that he justifies his actions and also the people. He's kind of saying, you know, you guys did this, and but yet you were right in doing this. So we're all right. Everybody's good here. Notice, he says, know that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning this house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So in this sentence, he justifies his actions of killing Ahab, which he was right to do. God told him to do it. And he also deflects responsibility from himself onto other people for the two heaps of heads. But yet he tells the people, but you are righteous in doing this. I see this as a great political maneuver. I see this as willing to take some blame, but not all of it. But yet, when it's all said and done, it was all a good thing anyway. So we've all done a good thing. Therefore, keep supporting me. I'm still your man. And please vote for Jehu, you know. So he does, and he even uses spiritual language. You know, the Lord said that all this tragedy would come upon Ahab. And indeed, it's happened according to what God said through Elijah the Tishbite. So now he's using spiritual language. Was Jehu a very godly man? As it all turns out, did Jehu really walk with God? Was he really somebody who was concerned about the will of God? Bottom line is no. Later on, we read Jehu did not walk with the Lord. In fact, he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the one who introduced the golden calf idol worship to the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam, who said, "These are your gods which brought you out of the land of Egypt." Jehu was an idol worshiper. And so his heart was not right with God. Therefore, these words that he's saying, spiritual words when your heart isn't right. What do you call a person who utters spiritual language but their heart is not spiritual? You call him a hypocrite. So in all this, there's hypocrisy with Jehu. He's a real Jehu, I'll tell you. But yet he's using spiritual language to convince the people that what he did was directed by God, and he shifts the blame onto others and says, okay, but what you did was right by God. So I read this, I think, you know, this guy's playing politics. Telling the people what they wanted to hear in order that he might gain their support. Telling them what they wanted to hear, work in the crowd, in order that he might gain their support. So Jehu, verse 11, killed all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left none remaining. Now, he killed many more people than what God told him to do, all to eliminate potential threats to his throne. And at this point, he still wasn't done killing. In verses 12 through 17, Jehu walks a fine line between zealous and vicious. A fine line between zealous for the Lord and yet just outright vicious. And he arose and departed and went to Samaria, same place where those 70 sons had lived and were beheaded. On the way at Beth Eched of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah. You remember how I just mentioned that Ahaziah was also killed with Joram. Jehu had killed Joram, king of Israel. Ahaziah was with him at the time, and he also killed Ahaziah. The brothers of Ahaziah maybe hadn't gotten the word about that. Didn't realize that their brother, the king, was dead. There were no blogs at the time or no Twitter accounts to post, no Facebook. If it was done today, it would have been posted immediately, you know. And so Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah and said, "Who are you?" So they answered, "We are brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." And then he said, "Take them alive." Uh-oh. Talk about being in the wrong place at the wrong time. "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth-Ached, 42 men, and left none of them. Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart?" Or basically, as we would say, "Are we on the same page here? We on the same page?" And Jonadab answered, "It is." Well, good answer he gave. And Jehu said, "If it is, then give me your hand." So he gave him his hand. He took him up into the chariot. Then Jehu said to Jehonadab, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." And so they had him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, not just sons and daughters and wives and concubines, but also friends and supporters of Ahab. Killed them all, till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Now, yeah, he did do the work of God. We give him credit for that. But it appeared that he liked his work maybe a little too much. I might be reading into it, but I just kind of see the zeal that he has, the extra gusto he had for killing people. And even though he was God's instrument, yet it seemed that he delighted in that which God really ultimately does not delight, which is the death of the wicked. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, we read, "And say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn, and God is speaking to those who are in wickedness, who are in rebellion. He says, "Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" God has no delight in the death of the wicked. And you know, we shouldn't either. When bad things happen to bad people, we shouldn't rejoice. We should mourn. We should mourn the fact that that person has gone off into eternal destruction. That person who in this life was so deceived by Satan. Even the radical Muslim terrorist who blows himself up and takes many people with them. We shouldn't rejoice that they're taken out. We should be grieved that they were deceived from the beginning. And we should mourn for them instead of rejoicing over them. And we also need to remember this, that if not for the grace of God, we too would be suffering their fate. "There but for the grace of God go I." One man, way back years ago, he and his friend were standing together during the days of the Inquisitions, when the Roman Catholic Church was in power over Europe. And they were watching a man who was labeled as a heretic being led to be burned at the stake. And one man said to the other, "Well, what do you think about such a guy?" And that's when the man responded, "Well, there but for the grace of God go I." I forget the man's name, but in Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World, it wasn't many months later that indeed that man who had uttered those words, "There but for the grace of God go I," he was also arrested and condemned as a heretic and was burned at the stake. So, not rejoicing over the death of the wicked, but as God does, mourning over them. Verses 18 through 28. Do the ends justify the means? If you accomplish the will of God, does it matter how you accomplish it? Does it matter how? Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal and all his servants and all the priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." So you don't show up to the Baal worship time. If you're a Baal worshiper and you don't show up to this event, you're going to be put to death. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. Now, his end goal was good, wasn't it? Destroy false worship. It's good to see false worship being destroyed. False gods being exposed for what they are and people saying, well, I want nothing to do with that anymore. That's a good thing. But what about his methods? Lying and deception. Were his methods justified? Is it okay to use sin to fight against sin? And by the way, remember this. If sin is the only option at getting God's will accomplished, then sin isn't the only option. There is another option. It's just that we don't see it. And I'd like to say it's never God's will for us to sin in order to accomplish his will. To tell a little white lie in order to do the will of God. To cheat on our taxes so that we can tithe more. You see. So it's never God's will to sin, to lie, to deceive in order to get his will done. There is a better way. God has a godly way of having his will accomplished. Jehu, however, didn't believe that. And so he lied about this feast to Baal. And in verse 20, Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. So all the Baal worshipers got to wear their special clothing, whereby, basically what he was doing was having these men wear a bullseye on them, on themselves. All the Baal worshipers wear this special circular thing, you know, going to be designated as Baal worshipers. So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, well, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshipers of Baal. Make sure there are no worshipers of Jehovah God here, because all we want here are worshipers of Baal. You remember Jehonadab? He was the guy who was riding with Baal on the chariot, or not Baal, with Jehu. He was Jehu's riding buddy when Jehu was destroying all that belonged to Ahab. So then they clear the place of all the worshipers of Jehovah. In this place now, there are only worshipers of Baal. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed himself 80 men on the outside and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. No one is to leave alive. Now it happened as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, tore down the image of Baal, and made it a refuse dump to this day. A refuse dump. Why? Because in the eyes of God, all false religion is just that, a refuse dump. Thus, verse 28, Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Now, the end result was good. Israel no longer had the false god Baal, nor false worshipers of Baal in their country. But what about his methods? Were they just or were they unjust? Could this have been done better? Could Jehu have said, Israel is going to worship the Lord and him only shall we serve. Therefore, if you are a Baal worshiper, you have one of two options. Option number one, repent and worship Jehovah God. Number two, leave. But you got 48 hours to do one or the other. He could have done that, but he didn't. He used lying and deception and destroyed them all. I'll let you decide whether or not. I do not think it's God's will for us to sin in order to accomplish his will. Especially when we come to verses 29 through 31, where we read about the real Jehu, where his heart really was. Now, if he was walking with God, on fire for the Lord, reading the law of God, that would be one thing, but such was not the case. However, verse 29, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Well, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." So God acknowledges, yes, you did take care of Ahab and his house. But it is interesting that he says, your family shall rule over Israel to the fourth generation. Why not the fifth? Why not the sixth? Why not the seventh? Could it be that Jehu's ancestry would have ruled longer had Jehu walked with the Lord? I think so. If he had been walking with God, God would have said, you know what? As long as you and your descendants walk after the Lord, you'll be ruling and reigning over my people. But Jehu, verse 31, took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. So there you have the heart of Jehu. Verses 32 through 36, Jehu's idol chips away at his kingdom. Jehu's idol chips away at his kingdom. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel from Jordan eastward. All the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Remember Hazael from previous studies? Remember when Elisha came to Hazael? Or actually, Hazael was a servant of the Syrian king Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was sick, and he told the servant Hazael, hey, go to Elisha and ask him whether or not I'm going to live or I'm going to die. And so Hazael comes to Elisha and says, thus Ben-Hadad asks, am I going to live or am I going to die? And Elisha says, tell Ben-Hadad he will surely recover. And then he kept staring at Hazael and even began to tear up. And Hazael said, what's the problem? He says, well, God has shown me that you're going to kill your master. He would have recovered would you leave him alone, but you're going to kill him and you're going to rule in his place and you're going to commit horrible atrocities against the people of Israel. And Hazael said, yeah, come on, I'm not a dog. Why would I do such a thing? Well, indeed, he goes back. Ben-Hadad says, well, am I going to live? And what did Elisha say? And Hazael said, yeah, Elisha says you're going to live. And then he took a towel and soaked it in water and smothered Ben-Hadad to death and then ruled in his place, just as the Lord through Elisha had said. Hazael then began conquering parts of Israel. Notice that he was conquering the tribes east of the Jordan River. Now remember, long before this, when Joshua was leading the children of Israel in the promised land, they came to the border of the Jordan River. They're on the east looking west, Jordan River before them. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh said, you know what? We like it on the east side of the Jordan River. It's well watered. We're cattlemen. The great places and pasture lands for our cattle. We want to stay here. But you seek the Lord and you know, tell us what we ought to do. Well, Moses and Joshua and the leaders of Israel sought the Lord, and they came back and said to them, you know, the Lord has said, no, you've got to come across. Don't settle. Don't settle for good enough. Come in to fully come into the promised land. And they said, no, we tell you what, we'll go in and fight with you, but this is where we're going to settle anyway. And so, you know, God gave them their request. Wasn't his best. And I remember hearing, and I believe it's such an apt picture of so many believers in Jesus Christ who the promised land experiences are there for them, but they settle. They compromise. This is far enough. This is as much as I really want, as I'm comfortable with. I enjoy my times of me time and my activities and my other things. I don't want to get too carried away with these other spiritual issues. I don't ever want to come off too spiritual, so to speak. And when a person stops short of the promises of God, they kind of have a walk with God that they're comfortable with, but not necessarily eagerly pursuing more and deeper. Isn't it interesting that they're the first ones to be picked off by the enemy? Those on the eastern side, the first of Israel to be conquered. Later on, the Assyrians would come and destroy the rest of the northern kingdom of Israel. But isn't it interesting that the ones who settled, the ones who stopped short, the ones who compromised, the ones who would not come in, they were the first ones to be picked off by the enemy. There's a big lesson for us in that as well. Verse 34, now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And indeed there are, and we're going to read more about it in the months to come. So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. And thus the 28-year reign of Jehu came to an end. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, Ahab's and Jezebel's daughter rules over Judah. The daughter rules over the southern kingdom of Judah. What a piece of work she was. Man, just like her mama Jezebel, this lady by the name of Athaliah. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, remember Ahaziah was shot along with Joram, the king of Israel, Ahaziah, the king of Judah, both shot by Jehu. Mama Athaliah, bless her heart over and over again, she sees her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. All of her son's sons, all of her grandsons, she kills them all. Her grandbabies. She kills all of her grandbabies because she sees that they're a threat to her rule and reign. Talk about power hungry. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, who is also this woman's daughter, Jehosheba, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, the king who had died. Mama rules in his place. Well, that man who had died, Ahaziah, he had a son named Joash. His auntie, Jehosheba, stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. So, you know, how as a soldier do you follow the orders of some insane woman like this and just go kill a bunch of kids? What's wrong with them? What's wrong with them? I get the whole following orders, but you know what? I draw the line when it comes to killing babies. No. Do your own dirty work, if you will, and I'm going to do everything in my power to stop you from killing babies. And so this woman steals this kid away, hides him, this Joash. And they hid him in the nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So Athaliah, this woman, killed all of her grandchildren except for Joash because his aunt Jehosheba had hidden him with the priests in the house of the Lord. Which, by the way, was a great thing for this little Joash. Because instead of being raised among some pagan idol worshippers, now he's being raised by a priest of the Lord, a man named Jehoiada. So he got a great Christian upbringing, or not Christian, but Jewish upbringing in the ways of Jehovah God, Israel, there at the house of the Lord. And he got to be there for 6 years. Now he's 7 years old, and in verses 4 through 12, a 7-year-old is crowned king. That's a scary thought, isn't it? I know we have some immature rulers, but I can't imagine a 7-year-old ruling over us. Yeah, really, it might be better. Who knows? In the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds. Now, this is Jehoiada the priest, the one who was raising this little Joash. He brought the captains of hundreds of bodyguards and escorts, brought them into the house of the Lord to him. He made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Now he's getting the military on his side and on Joash's side. Before they were with Athaliah, but apparently after 6 years they were really tired of her. And they commanded them saying, "This is what you shall do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house." Just keep spying on what Athaliah is doing. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sur, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep watch of the house, lest it be broken down. 2 contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. So you'll be the king's bodyguards. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You know, make it clear, don't anybody get near or you will be perceived as a threat. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. You know, it's really sad that due to the maniacal queen mother, these priests had to take some drastic measures in order to protect her 7-year-old grandson. This is what we would call dysfunctional. A very dysfunctional family at this point. Now, and you think, wow, conspiracy theorists. You know, sometimes we wonder, well, what have people done over the years to gain power and then to keep power? We hear rumors from time to time. These people mysteriously wind up dead. This guy who is an expert skier mysteriously skis into a tree who was fighting against the powers that be. You know, what? Nothing surprises me. Nothing would surprise me to find out that even some of those conspiracies are true. When you look at this story, my goodness, how awful the things that this lady went, the lengths she went to in order to secure a throne, killing her own grandsons. That's sick. So the captains of hundreds did all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, and they came to Jehoiada the priest. So in other words, they basically did all that Jehoiada said. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, and all around the king from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple by the altar in the house. And he brought out the king's son, maybe he was in first grade at the time, being 7 years old, and put a crown on him, a little first grader crown, and gave him the testimony, put the Ten Commandments in his hand. And they made him king and anointed him and clapped their hands saying, "Long live the king!" That's pretty big to do for a 7-year-old, isn't it? Pretty exciting here. Well, in verses 13 through 16, Athaliah, the queen mum, she reaps what she had sown. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing the trumpet. And so Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason, treason!" Really? You, the treacherous, evil, maniacal woman who killed all your grandsons, you're going to call them treasonists? Takes one to know one. Verse 15, and Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, officers of the army, and said to them, "Take her outside under guard and slay her with whoever follows her. Slay her with a sword and whoever follows her. For the priests have said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord." You just really don't want to kill people inside the church. Take them outside if you got to do that, I guess. So they seized her and went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. As she had done to her grandsons, so it was done to her. Lesson for us, Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Just like Athaliah sowed to her flesh, tried to gain power by killing off people, she reaped corruption. But whoever sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Then Jehoiada, verse 17, made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal. So basically they're saying, okay, we're going to all seek the Lord. 7-year-old king, you're going to seek God, right? Oh, yes, sir, absolutely. People, we're going to start seeking the true and living God, right? Oh, yes, we are. We're going to do things biblical, right? Oh, yes, we are. And they made this great new, it was revival. And one of the things about revival, one of the signs about revival is that you start looking at the things that are not godly, that are not beneficial. In fact, some things that are hindrances, and you start trashing them all. And that's what they did. People of the land went to the temple of Baal. They tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars, its images, and killed Matan, the priests of Baal, before the altars. And the priests appointed officers over the house of the Lord. So here we see some very godly reforms. Destroy the bad and strengthen the good. That's a sign of revival. You destroy the bad and you strengthen the good. Get rid of the compromise, all the stuff that you don't need, in order that you might fully devote yourself to pursuing after the Lord. We read in Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. And he tells us how not to be hypocrites. Number one, abhor, or really, really, really hate what is evil. Number two, cling to what is good. It's the key to not being a hypocrite. Hate what is bad, cling to what is good. In Revelation 3, we have a message. The Lord speaks to the seven churches, and specifically to the church in Sardis. He says this: these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Sardis meant alive. They probably thought, we are the church of Sardis, the church of life. The life church had a name that they were alive, but the Lord says you are dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. In other words, focus once again on that which brings forth life. Get your eyes off of that which does not benefit you spiritually. Get rid of it. Instead, cling to that which promotes spiritual life. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, if you won't make these sweeping changes, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And he goes on to say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the message wasn't just for the church in Sardis, but it's for all believers. That we might throw out the bad and cling to that which is good. Verse 19. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, escorts, all the people of the land. They brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by the way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. And so all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. And Jehoash, is also known as Joash, was 7 years old when he became king. Now, as long as the priest Jehoiada was leading and guiding Jehoash, the kingdom was blessed. Later on, however, we'll read that Jehoiada grew old and he died. And then Jehoash grew older and he began to think that he knew better, and he kind of turned away from the Lord, and therefore the Lord allowed his kingdom to suffer. Now, we have a great high priest who will never grow old. And as long as we listen to him, we're going to be blessed. But the moment we think that we got it all figured out, The moment we think, okay, I know exactly what I'm going to do now. Here's how it's all going to work out. That's when we get ourselves into trouble. May we be like the young Jehoash, looking to our great high priest for guidance and direction. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word and some intrigue and fascinating. And Lord, the soap opera's got nothing on the Bible. Lord, there's just some really crazy stuff in here. And it's all true, and yet lessons that we can learn and apply to our own lives. Lord, help us to be mindful of your ways. Lord, speak to our hearts about anything that should go and anything that we need to re-strengthen, we need to fortify. Lord, what is the bad, the compromising stuff that just needs to go? Lord, have we stopped short of your promises? Have we not come fully into that promised land experience you have for us? Lord, are we on the east side of the Jordan just ready to be attacked? Lord, help us to enter in. Lord, help us to make whatever sweeping changes need to be made in order that we might be on fire for you, that we might be strengthened. Lord, that we might give you more glory, that we might be more of an influence for the kingdom of God. Lord, I believe you want us to be advancing, not retreating. You want us, Lord, to be bringing more into the kingdom as opposed to what we have being chipped away at. And so, God, whatever needs to go for this church fellowship, for us as individuals, whatever needs to be strengthened, raised up, empowered, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and help us to do it sooner than later. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.